Thich Nhat Hanh in his book, Going Home, Coming Home, Going Home, subtitle Jesus and Buddha as Brothers, speaks about the bell, whether it's this bell or a church bell. He says, when we hear the bell, it takes us to our true home. So when I hear this bell, it takes me to my inner being, to the God within. It takes me to my true home. Near where I live is a Methodist church. Near where I work is a Methodist church, Dilworth United Methodist Church. And I hear the bells about every 15 minutes, every half an hour. But when I hear the bell, it doesn't take me to that church. It takes me in here. And I love that because of that. That's where it takes me. So when I hear the bell, I think that's so helpful, just with bells of all faiths. That's where it takes you. Now, the title of my talk today is How I Found Jungian Psychology and Dreams to be Helpful to Me on the Spiritual Journey. Now, I have purposely put that in amongst the presentations, not so you'll know how I see it in terms of that, but as I'm talking, I want you to be calculating and designing in your own head how you do this when you talk to your Christian friends or your religious friends of other faiths. How do you let them know that this is not just psychology for you? It's not just going off on a tangent. It's not just getting into a weird thing. But somehow it has opened up to you God more than before. It has enhanced your spiritual experience. And I think that is so important in our day and time. So important, because otherwise people just see it, oh, they've gone off on a tangent again. That's okay for people to say that, and that doesn't bother me, that's fine. But the problem is we've just lost the chance for connection. So whether you're at a cocktail party, or whether you're out just having a cup of coffee, or whether you're at church or in the grocery store, when you throw in something about Jung, if you throw in a little bit of how that opened up for you, scripture, or dreams, or your understanding of the God within, or however it is you say it. So as I speak in that fashion, as I'm going to tell a little bit of my story in terms of my journey with this, I hope you'll be thinking about your journey and how you're going to do it and how you do it already. Well, mine started some 34 years ago. And it started in bed with my wife right over here at a mountain cottage, our mountain cottage, some 34 years ago. And I was in my early 30s as a young priest, but also dealt in adult Christian education. And somebody said, hey, these films are good. And they were the Jung films. So I said, I ordered them. I said, I'll get them. Well, Marianne and I, as we would come up overnight sometimes to our cottage. So I brought those films with me. So here we are on a Saturday morning, laying in bed over there with a 16-millimeter camera between us in bed. And those three big reels that you put on and flick the thing. She had her hip against one, I had my hip against the other to steady it, and we had a sheet up on the wall. And here we start to watch those Swiss mountains and that gorgeous music and the man who always smokes a pipe and before he answers a question and has the twinkle in his eye. And we got intrigued with that. And it was just fascinating. One of the best times. No, I better not say that. One of the times I had a good time in bed. One of the many times I had a good time in bed. But the thing that really came out to me like 3D and has ever since just came out to me again and again, pop, 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 the thing that grabbed a hold of me, other things may grab hold of other people, but the thing that grabbed a hold of me was when the announcer on BBC was saying, now, Dr. Jung, you are in your 80s. You've studied every religion in the world. You've been to three continents, met the natives. You've studied every philosophy known to men and women. And you have produced 20 volumes of stuff. Tell me, Dr. Jung, really, do you now believe in God? Jung said, believe? No, I don't believe. I know. That's what comes out to me like flashing light and hit me inside. Because see, Jung's concern was that the Christian religion that he knew in Europe at the time was losing the experience of the divine. And he felt that if it lost the experience of the divine, the church would go down the drain. And if the church went down the drain, Western civilization would go down the drain. And I must also say that Jung had a father problem. He had a big father complex. And I want to say, thank God Jung had a father problem. And thank God he had a father complex. Because if he hadn't, he never would have broken with Sigmund Freud, on whom he was projecting the father complex. He never would have gone into those 6 years called a fallow years, where he went off by himself as much as he could. And that's where he went deep, 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 deep into the psyche, and where he found those experiences, all kinds of experiences, among them the experience of the self and the experience of the divine there. If you read the 20 volumes, and I have one friend who did that. She is an unusual person. She is dead now, and I miss her. Phyllis Moore, she's wonderful. We did so much stuff together. But her husband was a businessman, and he was in Japan, and she was over there for a year without anything to do. So she found in the library where they were, and she read the things from beginning to end. I don't know. I can't do it. But anyway, she read the whole thing. But if you read them, even piecemeal, you'll note that there's so much difference between the first four volumes and the last 15, the 16th, or the 20th would be the index, general index. And the reason is because he had his fallow period before volume 5. And as you can see the difference. It's like Joseph Campbell. Instead of going back and getting another doctorate degree, he went off into the woods for 3 years with 300 books. And that's where all his stuff came from. And I was privileged, as some of you have, and I'm sure Jeremy has, at Pacifica. It's where they have his library. And I was there to see somebody to get them to speak to this program here. But the library was closed. But he said, here's the key. You go spend an hour in there by yourself. Have fun. So here I am with all of Campbell's books. And what I noticed in all his little writings in the side, what he underlines, those kind of things. And I had remembered that somebody asked Joseph one time, what is your religious practice? He said, underlining books. Underlining words in books. I know what he means. You look at my books, they underline notes here, there, and yonder. Well, you know, what we find out, and I love this again, is what Karen Armstrong has said she discovered. As she began to really study all these religions and get into them, she began to experience the divine in a way that she did not even experience in the convent. And in the middle of the night, I have experiences of God when I'm reading a book, underlining, writing, and I honor that now. Somebody here who's studied a lot of Judaism was talking about that's how they do it. And that's how they find God sometimes, is they're in there arguing, studying, and together, and writing. And it's part of what the Pharisees do, part of the goodness of some of what they do. So Jung had this father complex. And the reason is because his dad was a rigid clergy person of the day. In their family, they had 8 clergy. His brother was a clergy. This Paul, who's Carl's father's brother, was a clergy. 2 brothers were a clergy. And then they had 6 brothers of his mother were clergy. The religion was very rigid, and so much so that when they get into confirmation class, and his dad is teaching confirmation class, and of course, he's inquisitive, asking all these questions, and his comment of his dad, a continual comment is, well, now, Carl, let's just skip over that right now. We'll hit that later. And he kept putting him off and putting him off, putting him off. He kept saying, now, Carl, just believe, don't think. Literally, it's what were some of the things that were said. And actually, I am thankful for that, because it caused Carl to go deep into the other aspect of the whole thing again. But then one day, he was in Basel, and I've been there, and I've seen the steeple, and I've seen the blue sky. But of course, as we know, he had the vision there. It scared him so much. He said, I can't even think this. He was a little kid. I can't even think this. If I do, this is the sin against the Holy Ghost, and I will be in hell forever. So I can't even think it. So he repressed his repression. You know, he just kept repressing, getting it way down there, you know. But it kept bubbling up, you know. And the reason it was bubbling up, see, it was a daydream. And the reason it was bubbling up was because he hadn't dealt with it. He'd been repressing all the kind of stuff that was going on with his father. And so he had a daydream. Now, we were talking yesterday about what's the difference between daydreams, visions, and dreams. For me, they all come from the same place. You deal with them in the same way. You work with them the same way. For me, a vision is a dream while you're awake. And a dream is a vision while you're asleep. I think that's easy enough to remember. that's what it is for me anyway. But he had this daydream. He saw God sitting in God's throne. And I'm sure he had this smile on his face. Oh, God, beautiful day. And God is sitting in his throne. But then his expression changed quite rapidly because, and he used these words. He used these words. All of a sudden, I saw God shitting, and a turd, he uses that word, come down onto the steeple of the church, crush the steeple, and crush the church. And he knew that was so horrible that he couldn't even think it, but it kept bubbling up. So after a while, he began to circumambulate, walk around it, walk around it, walk around it. We do with the images in our dreams. And one of the things that, one of the layers of it that came to him is that God really was doing that to the church of the day. It needed to wake up. It was losing the experience of the divine. And he also felt down deep something about his dad. And when we feel bad things about our dad, we don't want to feel him. We want to repress him because we need our dad to like us. And we need to like our dad. But he felt about his dad that his dad did not understand what grace was all about. That he was so rigid, so much into the law, that he didn't understand what grace was all about. Karen Armstrong says a wonderful thing. She says that God is beyond all orthodoxy. God's beyond all creeds. God's beyond all sayings of the Pope. God's beyond all orthodoxy. But the paradox is, and yet at the same time, God can be experienced in our own psyche. That's the paradox. And Karen says what the world needs today is not belief nor certainty, but it needs compassionate action and practically expressed respect for the sacred value of all human beings, even our enemies. I was just down at my wife's family's reunion in Bluffton, South Carolina. And you have to know that my wife's mother is one of 17 brothers and sisters. So my wife has 63 close cousins. And there were 300 people who showed up for this little family reunion. And we're on the old plantation there and along the river, hot sun and but having fun and a good band there. They asked me to have the blessing. And I had a loudspeaker, so I did the, starting with what Diana did, the four directions, but I did the seven directions. Because I said we want to honor the Native Americans who were here before us. As well as the east, south, west, and north, we also prayed to the sky, thanksgiving for the sun and the moon and the stars, and vision. And we reached down and we touched the earth, gave thanks for the fruits of the earth, and a place to stand on this earth, and then over our heart to give thanks for the God within. Now, that's the Celts and the Native Americans. That was their seven prayers to the seven directions. So we did that down there. But because it was Memorial Day, I also put in that prayer that we pray for all who are involved in war, and particularly those who have died as a result of war, And we pray particularly for our soldiers who have died in Iraq and their mothers and fathers and their family grieving. But as Jesus taught, we also pray for our enemies. We pray for those mothers and fathers of the Iraqis and Al-Qaeda who have died. Well, afterwards, my brother-in-law, we disagree on nearly everything. And we have more fun with that. Our family goes wild. They calm us down every night. We'll be fine. We'll be by ourselves. We'll be fine. He came to me afterwards. He said, "Boy, that's a great prayer." He said, "Except. You put that thing in about enemies." He said, "We don't need to pray for them." I said, Jesus said we pray for enemies, you know, and they got moms and daddies. No, they don't have moms and daddies. They're our enemies. We see, as long as they're your enemies, you can kill them. But if they become human, so one of the things we can do is make them human as much as we can. So that's what Karen is saying, is belief is important. But even more important than that is the compassion that's needed in the world right now. And so our task is to mend the broken world. And then she says something powerful. She says, if religion cannot do that, mend a broken world, it's worthless. It's worthless. And that's the job of every religion, not just us, every religion. Now, you see, the Western modern fallacy has been, and it's just 200 to 300 years old, this fallacy that I'm going to tell you is just 200 to 300 years old, the fallacy is that faith is accepting a batch of intellectual sayings, and if you're sent to the intellectual sayings and work it out in your head, then you're saved, you're going to heaven, everything's fine, you don't have to worry. That's just 200 to 300 years old, that fallacy. Because faith is pistis, it's risk. Faith is, I commit myself to the divine in order to understand a world I don't understand yet. That's the way we learn about God, is committing ourselves to God. That was the wisdom of the Buddha, who had people to prostrate still today, 5 times a day, and particularly Arabs who hate kings. But by doing that 5 times a day, it does something to their own ego. It gets it in proper focus by practicing that. So, I am glad that Jung had a father complex, because it sent him into this fallow period, out of which came all of this stuff. The 12 steps of AA. He helped with the 12 steps of AA, came out of that period. Look how many people's lives that's touched. And what I remember one time, he was on the Lake Zurich with Bill W. from AA. And Bill W. saying, "Carl, I have some great news. And I want to tell you that there's a man named Rockefeller that's going to give us enough money to spread AA across the world and across the nation." Carl says, "Do not do it. Do not take his money." He said, "Because the worst problems churches and nonprofit organizations have is money and buildings." And that's true. 98% of every meeting I've ever been in at church is about buildings and money. Right? He said, you stay away from that, you'll be doing something spiritual. Look what they do. They use the basement of the churches. They deal with enough money for the donuts and coffee. That's about it. And it's an extremely spiritual organization. We started up here in the mountains. Mary and I were invited by Bishop Sims and his wife. He'd been traveling around the church up here. He said, let's form a house church and we'll ask some others to come in. He says, "But we've got to have some rules." I said, "No, wait a minute. You've got to have rules?" He said, "We've got to have rules." I said, "Okay." He said, "You and Marianne go home and come back with some rules, and we'll go home and we'll see what rules we want." So we went home and came back the next Sunday, sitting around the table to have our little service. And Marianne's had a rule. Her rule was that on Maundy Thursday foot washing, you could not wear pantyhose. That was her one rule. Good old practical Marianne, you know. I had 3 rules. One rule was we can never collect any money. And I was reflecting Carl Jung. I said, we encourage to give 10% out there to somewhere, but that we can never collect any money. Second thing, we can never have a meeting. Never have a meeting. And third, we can never do something that I love to do. We can never put ourselves out as leading the bandwagon for some social change or whatever it is. But I hope all of us are deathly involved in that. I'd say if we do those three things, we can have enough kind of spiritual time here that when we get out, we're going to be doing all three of those things. So till today, that group, I call them the rocking chair church because they have a rocking chair sitting around an altar. And to the day, they have those same three rules. Also, I appreciate Jung's just the whole thing of shadow and projection. And all of these things that I had thought of as bad, he talks about the gold in them. Not only the gold in the shadow, which we've heard enough, but the gold in projection. You see, Bishop Henry in this diocese, when I was coming along, he was my idol. I projected onto him. And the one thing I liked about him was he's smart as a whip, but he believed in God. Secondly, was he could really get down and deal with you seriously about the deepest things, but he also could get up and dance and laugh and have fun. And I love that combination. And so I idolized him. And I said, everybody in the world must love this guy. I found out later there were people who didn't like him at all, see. I didn't know his shadow side. And I'm so glad that I found out his shadow side. The way I found out was, here I was sitting on the front row, all vested, with other clergy. A clergy person was being ordained. The bishop was sitting in his bishop's chair back there. In front of the bishop was the preacher in the pulpit with his back to the bishop, and he winked at the congregation. He says, "We must remember that the sign of a bishop is a crook." You know, that's the shepherd's crook. That's the sign. He said, and he winked at the congregation. My clergyman next to me, John McAllister, punched me. He said, "Bob," he said, "I think I'm maturing." I said, "What do you mean?" "I didn't throw up." But I learned that there were people in the world that didn't like Bishop Henry, and I'm so glad because that put me in touch with his shadow side and began to put me in touch with my shadow side. But, you see, I had to see Bishop Henry in projected form. I can do right now a lot of things that Bishop Henry used to do and do them well. Same thing with Carl Jung. I projected heavily onto Carl Jung. But I had to see it in outer form. I can do some things probably just as well as he could now. Because I had to see it first in projected form. Now, when we first come across somebody like a Carl Jung, they're God to us. But we need to see the shadow side and the other sides of them, too, so they become human. I really appreciate that Jung put me in touch with the reality of the inner world. I mean, that was key. That inner world is autonomous. That dreams are autonomous. They come, though they're in me, they come from another source that I am not in control of. And one of the ways I was early put in touch with that was when I was really at my wit's end, still preaching and all of this, but having all kind of doubts and uncertainty about God and not feeling God's presence or whatever. And I went off to a suggestion of someone to 4 days of silence at a Jesuit school. And first day I was climbing the walls, wanted to get out of there. I'd never been in 1 day of silence. But afterwards I didn't want to leave. But while I was there, the insides opened up again. And I said, "Hey, there's something there. There's something there communicating with me." The first thing was that an hour and a half each day, I saw Sister Judith. And Sister Judith said, "Those books you brought by Nouwen, etc., are the best spiritual books I know of. But put them back in your suitcase. I don't want you to read anything while you're here. If you have to read something, I want you to read the Bible. But you don't have to do that." I said, "There's so much in you that needs to come out." So one of the times she came, she assigned the 139th Psalm. And when I got to the part talking about that I was present, God saying, "I was present when your bones were being knitted together in your mother's womb." And that took me to the fact that I knew that my dad was probably going to die in the next couple months, which he did. It took me to the fact that God was present when my father's bones were being knitted together. And God will be present when my father's bones dissolve. And that took me to God was present when my bones were being knitted together. And God will be present when my bones dissolve. And one of the final things she did, and this is where the tears came. The tears came when she put me in the church for 2 hours just to write all the events and people in my life that I'm thankful for. That's when the tears came, when I realized all the people and all the events for which I was thankful. Coming back off of that, ever since then, it's hard for an intuitive like me to get off into meditation, but it's much easier to slip into that having been there. And once I get there, I can slide into a meditative mood. But when I got back, I said, well, I'm going to 30 minutes each morning in my office. I'm going to do this. Well, you say something like that, it gets tested right away. The first day, I was supposed to take three other clergy to a clergy conference. And it was 8:30, and I was supposed to pick them up at 8:45. And I knew if I didn't pick them up, they're going to be mad as hell at me, probably for 2 weeks. And they were. But I decided, I went to my office at 8:30, and I locked myself in until 9, and got into meditation, got down to feeling the base of the divine, the compassion. And when I got there, what hit me was how ugly I'd been to my wife the night before. You know, as husbands and wives, we know how to twist it in. We know right where they'll get them. And I had done that. And I found myself doing something I hadn't done in 10 years at that time. I started writing a letter to my wife, not only apologizing for that, but telling her what all I appreciate about her. And I put it in the mail and I went to clergy conference. Now, here's what hit me was, if I hadn't had those 30 minutes, gotten back in touch with the divine compassion, it never, ever would have occurred to me, and it never, ever would have happened. That's the reason we have the practices, to get us back in touch. And once we do that, it will take us where we need to go. So, and it's all of Jung that solidified that for me, the reality of the inner psyche. It is autonomous sitting inside of us. I never knew that autonomous voice before that. Before I got into Jung, you see, I had a dream when I was in my first church. And you know, you're going to all these meetings at night, and you're drinking all the coffee, and I wondered why my eyes were wide open until 2 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't figure it out. But I remember one night after a vestry meeting, my first vestry meeting, I had a dream in which my brother was diving into a water inside of a cave and going down, down, down. And I dove in and I couldn't get him out. I could not bring him up. Well, that's all I know is I had the dream. The dream scared the hell out of me, but I didn't know what it was. At least two levels of the dream. One level was I'd just come out of the vestry meeting in which they were saying all this stuff I didn't believe in, but I kept my mouth shut. So when I keep my mouth shut, what happens? So part of that is I was repressing stuff. Another layer of that was my brother was in Japan, and the culture was getting a hold of him, and he was getting suicidal tendencies. And so we had to get him on a plane and get him back here and get him in some good help. But I didn't know that at the time because I hadn't gotten into the dream world. One other thing that's very helpful is the initial dream. When you first go see somebody to talk about dreams. And I remember calling up the person, the lady who became my therapist for 10 years. And I called her and I said, well, what should I do to prepare? And how much should I pay? She said, well, the dream will tell us. I said, listen, you're crazy. But I'm coming anyway. And so I went. And the dream the night before I went was in a house on the other side of the Catawba River. And I went in the basement door, the back basement door, and inside the back basement door was an old couch that had been used a lot, you could tell. And there was a woman there, and also there was a refrigerator, and in the refrigerator was all this frozen stuff. And there were also two clergymen there. There was the young clergyman, very, very relevant, but there was an older clergyman there, very rigid, that kind of thing, and I didn't like him very much. Well, the dream spelled out, our therapy was, well, it's the couch, it's the shrink's place. The woman was the one who was doing my stuff with me. But the refrigerator spelled out our therapy. We'd take one thing, water a lot of times being the unconscious, but this is frozen. We took something frozen out and let it thaw. We thawed things out in, from my unconscious one at a time. Also, in terms of a shadow and that kind of thing is, I was very familiar with that young, relevant clergy person, but I was not familiar with that rigid side that was sitting there in me. It was unconscious. It was sitting in there. So just the initial dreams. It opened up all the dreams in the Bible for me. I now can talk about biblical dreams and my dreams. There's just a multitude of things. One of the things is death. Very helpful with death. Some of the dreams that, Carl Jung talks about, he talks about, it seems, from the dreams he's heard anyway, it seems to him that after death, things keep growing. We keep growing, continuing that kind of way. The dreams have given me an ease with death like nothing else has. When the Aborigines speak of we came from the dream world and we go back to the dream world, I can believe that and I can join into that. I would enjoy that. Lots of other things to say, but what I want to do right now is have everybody stand up, please, and quickly find one other person that you do not know as well. And then what I want you to do is, what is, from your life and your experience of Jung and whatever religion you were brought up in, what is one thing you might be part of your story as you're talking to others in the religious faith? I've been up here talking about mine, but what might be one thing you, how would you put the two together? Jung and spirituality. So have fun. All right, if everybody would take a seat, please. Thank you. In my talk this morning, I left out Myers-Briggs, alchemy, mental patients, and Gnosticism. Well, that's so you Gnostics could talk. A quickie, I remember a man walking like this when I did my mental, at a mental hospital, I did my training to be a clergy person, and 10:30 to 11 every day, he's walking in a circle like this. But I didn't know what that's about, but I remembered it. But getting into Jung and getting into the labyrinth, I now know that was, he was healing himself. He was healing himself. My friend who called me up, and I was up here, he called from Charlotte, screaming and yelling, 6:30 in the morning. His 19-year-old daughter had just been killed in Greece. And his healing was walking in circles around the neighborhood for 2 years. We're told, some of my nurse friends were telling me that some of the Alzheimer's patients and other patients get some healing from walking in circles through the halls. The labyrinth, the rose window, whatever it is. Final thing I'll say about alchemy, when I first came across alchemy, I said, oh God, I hope nobody finds out Jung was into alchemy. This is the craziest stuff I've ever seen in my life. Well, I was taking it literally. How are you going to change lead into gold, you know, and a lot of different stuff. But when you get into alchemical processes that are going on inside of us, it's fascinating. All right, you need to know where, no, you don't need to know that. All you need to know is that you now have a break. All right, good. Thank you. Thank you.